This is an extraordinary story of a man named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus in the dead of night, it seems. And that's where I want to begin, really, by thinking about what it means to be stumbling in the dark. Nicodemus, as you can see from the very beginning of the passage, is a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a leader, as we find out later in the passage. He's meant to know something about the Old Testament. And yet, we find him coming to Jesus at night. And on the way through, we find that not only does he come at night, but he's not as clear as he ought to be about the things of God. He's a man who's meeting Jesus in the dark, and he's a man who seems to be a little bit in the dark about what it means to spiritually to know God and to follow him. He seems to come without any particular agenda. He doesn't even ask with a direct question. He simply sort of says at the beginning, look, we know you're a teacher. It's almost over to you. You tell me something, because I'm not quite sure even what question I should ask at this point. But there is something in Nicodemus here that is odd, isn't it? Because why would Nicodemus, who's meant to know everything about what it means to know God, be coming to Jesus to ask him? Now, to be fair, it's probably inevitable that he comes at night, isn't it? Because he doesn't want his fellow members of the ruling council to know that he's meeting with this somewhat disreputable, itinerant teacher who's causing all this trouble in the temple. Not probably the right person to be associating with. And yet there is something about Nicodemus that overcomes what would be a sensible reluctance to be seen interacting with Jesus and makes him come and have this conversation with him at night. There is, it seems, a deep unease, possibly grounded in a humility from Nicodemus. He knows he doesn't know. He's almost prepared to admit he doesn't know to Jesus. But a deep unease that what he is on the surface does not match what is going on in his heart in reality. See, Nicodemus looks like somebody who knows everything about the kingdom of God. He's one of the people of God. He's one of the people who leads other people to understand what it means to be one of the people of God. And yet he's coming to Jesus because he is deeply uneasy that what he says he is and what he thinks he knows doesn't reflect the reality in his life. And that can so easily be true of each one of us. You see, we can be here this morning as people who are here because we're part of the Grace Church family. We call ourselves Christian, or at least someone who's religious and wants to investigate Christianity, but there may be just a little unease that what we are on the surface doesn't match the reality underneath. And actually, we would quite like to have a private conversation with Jesus just to clear up a few things, because there are all sorts of what we claim to be that don't match up with what we live. And so this encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus is not just an interesting window on something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's an interesting window on how somebody who is just trying to make outward statement match up with inward heart reality, well, here it seems is what Jesus would say to somebody like that. This is what you need to know about what it means to be a follower of me, to understand what can make outward profession match inward reality. And let's see what it is that Jesus says to Nicodemus on the way through. And I've got three broad headings that I think we can learn from this conversation from Nicodemus and Jesus. Look, here's the first thing, and it's the first eight verses of the conversation, really. And this is it. It's not who I am, but who God's Spirit must make me. Now see, Nicodemus has all the outward credentials, doesn't he? But he's about to find that all those outward credentials don't match what God alone can do for him. See how the conversation starts? Look at verse 3 there. Rabbi, you know, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. You couldn't do these things if you weren't. And then Jesus almost knows exactly what it is that Nicodemus really wants and says, look, very truly, Nicodemus, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Yeah, I know, Nicodemus, what you're really on about here. You want to know how the kingdom of God can be a reality in your life. How you can be part of that kingdom which God promised, that promises so much for the future, that you seem to be right at the head of as one of the Jewish ruling council, and yet you are deeply unsettled about in your own heart. Look, Nicodemus, he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. In other words, you can't see this on your own, Nicodemus. No amount of academic capability, no amount of book learning or institutional learning can help you to understand what the kingdom of God is unless you are born again. Now, of course, we know the phrase born again because born again Christian has been maybe not a helpful phrase in our culture for quite some time. But for Nicodemus, that came out of the blue. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't see it yourself unless you're born again. And notice what Jesus goes on to say here in verse 7. Look, Nicodemus says, hold it a second, you're just moving far too quickly for me here. Surely you can't enter a second time into your mother's womb. And Nicodemus, from being on the sort of safe back, he's now right on the back foot, isn't he? Just trying to keep up with the way the conversation's going. You can't do that, can you? And Jesus said, look, truly, I tell you again, Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water, presumably physical birth, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth. You need a new spiritual life. And we should know that because John's Gospel has been talking about Jesus as the one who comes to bring life. Well, here is this life being explained to us now more clearly. And you shouldn't be surprised, says Jesus, about this. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everybody born of the Spirit. You can't do it yourself, Nicodemus. I'm telling you, you need to be born again of the Spirit, but I'm telling you also that it's not something you have control of. You can see when it happens, but you don't actually control it. It's like the wind and the leaves in the trees. You can hear the wind, and you can see the impact of the wind on the leaves and the trees, but you have no control over it. You will know and you will feel when you have been born again, but you don't have the control over it. So it is of everybody born of the Spirit. You'll know when you're born of the Spirit because you'll start seeing things differently, but you aren't the one in control of it. You don't control the wind. Now, Jesus is making a very clever pun here if you're working in Hebrew, because the word for spirit is, of course, the same as the word for wind. So by using this illustration of the wind in the trees, well, Jesus is making it very clear he's talking about the work of the Spirit. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit, or born again, Nicodemus, and you can't control this new birth either, Nicodemus. You come hoping to control this conversation, to keep yourself safe and, you know, avoid being too vulnerable, but I'm telling you, Nicodemus, that actually you have no control over this. None at all. You may be on the Jewish ruling council, you may control Israel, but you cannot control your eternal destiny. Only God does that. It is the work of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit. So Nicodemus is saying, and he's telling, in a way, us, or Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and he's telling us, that if we want to know what it means to be one of God's children, one of those who are inheritors of the kingdom of God, in his kingdom, his people, we cannot control our entry into that kingdom. God chooses those who will be his people. God changes the hearts and the minds of those who will be his people. I cannot engineer my own entry into God's kingdom. God is at work in the heart of every individual and needs to be at the work in the heart of individual by his Spirit for them to be part of his people and enjoy being part of his kingdom. That's quite a shock, isn't it, in a world where we think we control so many things, that actually we don't control whether we become a Christian or not. John Chapman, the great Australian evangelist, always used to give an illustration about that. He used to say, before he became a minister, he was a woodwork teacher in a school, and the kids knew he was a Christian, and I think he was giving a talk at one of the school events, and one of the sort of troublesome boys at the back of the class said, oh, come on, what are you talking about this Christian stuff? And John Chapman said, you can't make yourself a Christian. Only God can do that. I can. Well, then go on, prove it to John Chapman. Go on, make yourself a Christian. At which point the boy knew he was a bit stuck at that point. It's all up to, he just knew he couldn't do it. We can't make ourselves Christians. God alone can do the work in our hearts that brings us into a saving knowledge of him. And Nicodemus needed to learn that. Now, Nicodemus, notice, is floundering again at this point, isn't he? It's not who I am. It's not who I am as the leader of the religious people of Israel. It's who God's Spirit must make me. Now, Nicodemus, look what he says. Look, how can this be? You know, I just don't get this. You're going way too fast at this point. You're rocking the whole world in which I inhabit. And so Jesus continues. He says, look, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? And this is the second thing that we're starting now. You see, it's not what I can do for myself, but what God's Son has done for me. Nicodemus is frustrated because he expected to come to Jesus and be given a list of things to do, I expect. Tell me about the kingdom of God. Yeah, I'm okay. I can do that, that, and that. And Jesus just told him, no, you need to be born again and you can't control that. Oh, whoa. So if I can't control it, can I do anything to advance this process? And Jesus, well, you are Israel's teacher, and don't you understand what you need to do to get the new birth? Haven't I given you a few clues about this in the Old Testament, is really what he's saying. It's not that God has been sort of empty of information about how you become part of the kingdom of God, how you get this new birth. It's just that Nicodemus hasn't put what he knows about God and seen that that's what delivers new birth. And so Jesus has got to explain it to him. Notice the timeless problem here that we see in verse 11. Jesus says, look, truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. All the way through John's Gospel, there's going to be a constant stream of Jesus saying, we have testified about these things, but you're not listening, or you won't listen, or you're just not getting it. So Jesus is saying, look, God has spoken in a way that should point you to how it is you can be part of the kingdom of God, how it is you can have this new birth. But you have just missed it, Nicodemus. You, like so many others around you, have taken all that God has said in the past and determined that that is a list of things for you to do. But actually, Nicodemus, you need to see that it's a series of things God is saying that points you to what he is going to do for you in Christ. And Jesus then illustrates that by talking about God's gracious remedy for this problem of people who ain't listening to him, people who turn their back on God all the time and want to do it their way, not his way, by going to this account that he rehearses here from the book of Numbers. Now, if you want to come back to me, come back with me. Go to page 158. It's Numbers 21 and from verse 4. And it's really helpful. Because Jesus says here in verse 18, look, you're not going to believe if I speak of these things. Verse 13, no one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then 14, verse 14 is the key here. Look, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now this refers back to Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, the Israelites, who were just here in Numbers, doing exactly what Jesus is describing here, not listening to what God has said and doing things their way, not his way. Okay, they're moaning about God. Verse 4 and 5 in Numbers 21. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water. We detest this miserable food. You know, you're doing it all wrong, God. And so God judges the people by sending, in this instance, venomous snakes among them. And many die. The people recognize that they've sinned. They say to Moses, that we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. You know, what can we do to remove the consequences for our sin? Moses prays, and the Lord says, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. That is just a few verses in Numbers, but it's one of many, many pictures in the Old Testament that point towards the work that Jesus will do on the cross that we cannot do for ourselves. Here is the picture of a people who turn their back on God, who were receiving the right and entirely justified penalty and judgment for that rebellion, that speaking against God. They knew it too. And here is God who finds a way for them to be forgiven in a way that is gracious and undeserved. And he says, what you need to do is look at this snake and trust that the snake that has been lifted up on this pole, by looking at that and trusting in that, you will be forgiven. And the people do, and they're forgiven. And Jesus said, look, that is a picture of what I am coming to do. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Now you and I, he know that he's heading towards the cross. Nicodemus doesn't at the moment. But here is a picture of Jesus being lifted up on a cross. And that by trusting in him being lifted up on the cross, well, that's how you can have the new birth. Look what he says. That everyone, verse 15 of John 3, who believes may have eternal life in him. You see, he said, look, you won't get this new birth except by the Spirit. So Nicodemus thinks, well, how can I possibly get it then? What do I do? Well, you say, oh, come on, Nicodemus, haven't I given you enough pointers about this? Look, here's one. You look at the one who's lifted up and trust in him. And that brings you eternal life. In other words, God is the one who brings you and gives you the new life. But the way he does it is by you trusting in the promise he's made about a son who's been lifted up on a cross. It's not that you haven't got to actually do something, Nicodemus. You have. You've got to trust in Jesus. But as you trust in Jesus, so God will work the new life in you. Believe in the crucified Son, says Jesus. You need the new birth. It's something God works in you. Well, how on earth do I get the new birth then? If God just says, well, you need to put your trust in the one who's lifted up for you. And then we come on to the third thing that Nicodemus learns and that we can learn this morning too. And that's this. It's not naturally what I seek for myself, but it is what God the Father longs for. You see, why is even this possible? Because it would seem reasonable that God should, just for our rebellion and our unwillingness to listen, just judge us and leave it at that. Well, here's the reason. It's the bit we know that is most familiar from John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, here's the reason why there's a possibility of new life. It's because God loves us. It's not because we naturally look for it. We, like Nicodemus, naturally look for doing it our own way and actually quite happy often living without reference to God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only one Son, was prepared to have him lifted up on the cross so that we shouldn't perish and face the judgment that we deserve, but actually have eternal life. Notice God didn't send his Son to condemn the world. He could have done. It would have been entirely reasonable to send his Son to condemn the world, for the world to realise finally exactly the seriousness of its sin. But he doesn't. He will come as judge of all the earth, we know that. But he sent his Son first of all to die, that the possibility of forgiveness and new life might be there. And he makes it very clear, doesn't it? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever doesn't believe stands condemned already. He says to Nicodemus, there is a choice you're going to have to make here, Nicodemus. For God so loved the world, see, that's what God wants. But actually the problem is that we don't. Look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, that's Jesus. But actually people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates that. We don't like the light. You shine a light on, you know, us, a bright light. We shy away from it, don't we? You know, organisations have Ofsteds or inspections. We don't actually like them. Most of the time because we're just worried they're going to reveal something that's going to be very uncomfortable. That's the nature of light. That's why people shy away from God's light, because we're just afraid that it's going to show something deeply uncomfortable that we won't be able to deal with or face. But wonderfully, God's light is a light that shines a light and then deals with what it exposes, rather than condemns what it exposes. And that is very wonderful. If God so loved the world, but men love darkness. And so here is Nicodemus at the end of the evening conversation with Jesus, thinking, okay, well, which way do I jump? I've just been humbled. I've just been reminded that actually I can't be part of this kingdom by being one of the Jewish ruling council. That counts for nothing. And simply my understanding of all the Old Testament and what I have taught counts for nothing if I don't see what it's actually pointing to, if I miss the whole point of it being there. I need to be born again by the work of God's Spirit in my heart. The way in which God does that work of birthing me by his Spirit is by putting my trust in the one who's lifted up for me. And it's possible, not because I went asking to how I could be put right with God, because God loved the world so much that he sent his son. Sent him for me. But he reminds me that my natural tendency is to run from his love for me, from his concern for me, from his word for me. My natural tendency is to hide and to want to do it myself. But I come into the light and acknowledge I need all that God can only do for me. Well, I stumble on like Nicodemus in the dark, thinking, oh, I'm sure I'll manage it better next time. Now, gloriously, we're not told what Nicodemus makes as a decision here, are we? We're left in the dark about whether Nicodemus comes into the light or doesn't. I guess partly that's because the spotlight needs to remain on us and not on Nicodemus. But if you were to flick a few pages on in John's Gospel and turn to John chapter 7 and page 1073, you'll find that Nicodemus crops up again. Let me read what happens. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. The high priests and the chief priests and the Pharisees are all trying to arrest him. The temple guards go back because they failed. This is John chapter 7 and verse 46. And the guards say, look, no one ever spoke the way this man did. And the Pharisees go, you mean he's deceived you also? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. And then verse 50, Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? This is Nicodemus just poking his nose above the parapet and then getting it bashed down again quite quickly. They replied, are you from Galilee? Look into it, you'll find a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. Nicodemus has just said, I may know just a bit more about this man than you do. It's not popular, is it? And we wonder, oh well, okay, Nicodemus has given up. Then look a bit further on, John chapter 19 and verse 38 on, which is on page 1088. We get the story of Joseph Arimathea after Jesus' death, asking Pilate for the body of Jesus. But John, because this story of Nicodemus is running behind the scenes all the way through here, says this. Verse 39, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the one who'd earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms, taking Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it with the spices and the strips of linen. See what Nicodemus has done? Nicodemus has made a stand, hasn't he? He said, well, the rest of my Jewish reading council, they've condemned Jesus to death. They think that's the solution to all the problems. But me, no, I remember that conversation in the garden. I remember he said, I need to come out of the darkness into the light. I need to put my trust on the one who is lifted up for me. I need to identify with the Saviour who died for me, who died in my place so that my sin might be forgiven. And I'm doing it. I'm publicly declaring that it is that Saviour, that Jesus who is lifted up on the cross, is the one who has all my attention and my devotion. He came out of the darkness, he came into the light, and he found what he had been looking for all along, which was forgiveness and life, what it meant to be part of the kingdom of God. This is a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? That at the heart of the Christian faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent by God because he loved us so much, who died because we're sinners and we need forgiveness, and is prepared, as we put our trust in him, to do that work in our hearts that we cannot do for ourselves. Where do you stand today? Are you somebody who's in the light, trusting in the one who's lifted up for you? Are you stumbling in the dark like Nicodemus, with the name of what it means to be Christian or religious, but not really at the heart of it being your trust and confidence in Jesus who died for you? That's where life is to be found. In the Father who loves you, in the Son who died for you, and the Spirit who can change you to be the person that God always wanted you to be. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. That you're a God who loved us so much that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that as he died, he dealt with our sin and rebellion. Thank you that because of his death, you are able to be at work in us by your Spirit. To do that work we cannot do for ourselves, to come to new life.
bring us to a position where we are part of your people, part of those who will be in that eternal kingdom forever. And we thank and praise you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.